It's been great to be with you this weekend. It's fascinating to me how Bruce Ware and I, our talks have overlapped so much because Colossians is Christ all sufficient. And that's who we see in Colossians. We see his sufficiency. Everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. Let's just review a little bit. The first 8 verses. The gospel gave you faith, love, and hope. It is the word of God that produces faith. Then he prays in verses 9 and following that they'll grow in this gospel, grow in understanding the truth, and that they'll grow in living out the truth. And then he reminds them in Colossians 1, say verses 12 through 20, that the gospel is Christ. Christ is the center of the gospel, his person and work. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, he says, hang on, persevere to the end, don't fall away. And then Paul talks about his particular ministry in 1:24, chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5, in spreading this gospel to the Gentiles, because under Paul it was going to the Gentiles for the first time. And then we saw this morning in 2:6 through 23 that as we received Christ Jesus the Lord, we are to walk in him and not to be deceived by false teachings. Remember, I said the Colossian church was doing well, and at least my reading of this church is you're doing well as a church. Keep walking in the ways of the gospel. Do not be misled. Don't go to something else to fill up your life besides Jesus Christ. So we did look a little bit at 3:1-4 as well this morning, but I'm going to pick it up in 3:5, and we'll read through verse 11. Therefore, put to death the members which are upon earth, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, among whom you also formerly walked when you lived in these things. But now put all these things away. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, obscene language from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with its practices. And since you've put on the new man, who is being renewed to knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. No surprise, he ends, Christ is all and in all. That's the theme of the book, isn't it? Christ is all. What a nice summary of the book. But let's go back to the beginning. Therefore, in verse 5, you see that therefore? That brings us back to actually 2:20 and 3:1. Since you've died with Christ, and since you've been raised with him, and we saw that earlier in the letter as well, you died with him in baptism, you died with him when you were saved. Since you died with Christ, and you live with him, since you're a new person, these commands are in the context of the gospel, aren't they? We don't just get commands. Notice where the commands take place in the letter. After he's explained what God has done for us in Christ. Commands are always given in the context of the gospel. In response to the gospel. In response to the grace of God. Therefore, put to death the earthly things in your life. And of course we see the list. But let's just linger there for a moment. Put to death, kill the earthly things in your life. By which he means temptations to do sinful things. Which means we all have these temptations, doesn't it? We're not exempt from them. The Bible is very realistic. We have desires to do things that are not pleasing to God. Even though we've died with Christ and have been risen with him, we have evil desires. And what must we do? We must slay them. We must put them to death. We must kill them by the grace of God. We must not coddle them. We must not allow them a foothold in our life. But we are to put them to death. That's a severe action, isn't it? To kill something. Kill sin in your life. Don't let it get a foothold. What kind of sins does he have in mind? Well, I think, actually, in verse 5, I think every item there mentioned refers to sexual sin. Sexual immorality. The general term for that. Uncleanness. Sexual sin. Paul often uses this word to designate sexual sin in other passages. It makes you unclean and filthy before God. That's what God's word says. Sex within marriage is beautiful and clean, isn't it? Sexual sin, though, renders us unclean. Lust. Again, I think with lust and evil desire, he's thinking of sexual sin. Put to death not only the action, but the lust. Right? Not to coddle them. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, he could be talking here about a desire for other things in general, but I think in the context, he has in mind a desire for more and more sexual experience and variety in sexual experience. Again, incredibly frank. And he's saying, kill that. Put it to death. I'm sure in this room, I mean, we all struggle at different times and at different levels with sexual sin. But some are probably right in the heart of this right now. Here is God's word to you. Put it to death. Don't let it reign in your life. Because such covetousness shows what you're worshiping and what you love. In fact, he tells us in verse 6, if these things dominate your life, you will go to hell. The wrath of God will come upon you. If these things take reign and rule in your life, you have no warrant. I'm using that word really carefully. You have no warrant for assurance before God. Unless you repent and turn to Him anew. Verses 7 and 8, we see a very typical pattern. We've seen it before in Colossians. We saw it in chapter 1, for example. He talks about then, verse 7, right? And now, verse 8. When you were a non-Christian, he said, you lived in these things. You walked in these things. This is the life of a non-believer, not the life of a believer. But now, by God's grace and in His strength, put these things away. And now He gives us other things, such as wrath and anger and malice. I think those three belong together. Put away anger from your life. Are you erupting in anger with those who are around you? Is it unknown except for in your family, maybe? But that's what you're doing? You're exploding around others and injuring others? First of all, apologize to them. If you're doing it to your children, unrighteous anger, apologize for doing that to them. Anyone you've injured in such a way, God wants you to repent of it and to speak to them and put it away by God's grace from your life. And then he speaks of slandering others and of obscene language. Our culture is very obscene in its language, isn't it? And it can begin to infect us as Christians. I've even had Christians ask me, is it wrong? I don't know the Bible very well, do I? But I've had them ask me that. Is obscene language wrong? Well, it is. It's right here, isn't it? Filthy tongue. Remove it from your mouth. As the culture encroaches upon us, let us remember what God's word says. It's not new, is it? We read this in the Bible. People have always been the same. Well, verse 9, don't lie to one another. Be truth tellers. Why do we lie? To protect ourselves, protect our reputation. Maybe we're embarrassed about something we've done. We want to make ourselves look better than we are. We don't want to confess a weakness in our lives, or whatever it is. But notice, we've had a lot of commands here in a row, and Paul reminds us again of the gospel, doesn't he? Don't lie. Why? Because you put off the old man with its practices, because you're not what you were. Right? It's grounded in something. Isn't it interesting how often Paul reminds us of that? Don't lie. Because the old man, who you were in Adam, who you were before you were saved, because you've put that away, when did you put it away? When you were converted. When you became a Christian. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are not what you were. We saw this morning as well. You're new now. You put off the old person. So the Bible just doesn't say, quit lying. That's it. Stop it. Right? That's not the message tonight, is it? Just stop doing that. The message of the Bible is, yes, stop doing that. Because you're not what you once were. Or as he puts it in verse 10, not only because you've put off the old, but because you've put on the new. You've put on the new man. So it's not just that the old has been divested. We actually saw that in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, I think it was. Maybe it was verse 11. The putting off of the body of the flesh. We saw that this morning in the cross of Christ. So the old has been put off and we've put on the new. Who is the new man? I would suggest to you it's Jesus Christ himself. We put on the new man. We put off the old man, Adam, because we are all either in Adam or in Christ, and we've put on the new man, Jesus Christ. So he says, don't lie. And really, I think this relates to all these commands. Don't do these things because you're new. Because you've been redeemed. And yeah, there's a complexity to this, isn't there? We're not completely new yet. We won't be totally like him until we see him, and then we will be like him completely. Because the text says, put on the new man, which is being renewed to the knowledge of God. Being renewed. So there's a process, isn't there? I like to say the Christian life is like a spiral, right? The Christian life isn't just a trajectory like this, is it? That's not true to life anyway, because we have ups and downs in our lives, don't we? We have periods where we go back. You know, it isn't true. I've said this before, I'm sure, that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, that's not true, is it? Some days we go back. But the trajectory in our lives is like a spiral, right? We grow. We're being renewed. We're being changed by the grace of God. Praise God for that. We're being renewed to the knowledge of God. He doesn't say God here, but I think that's what he means by knowledge. Being renewed to what? To knowledge. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of God. And so that we're being conformed, we're being renewed to knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, according to the image of God. We're becoming what Adam was intended to be as we're being renewed. You know, Paul just can't help talking about the gospel and what God has done. So I just don't want you to hear me tonight, because we have a lot of commands. And contrary to some people, we do need commands, right? We have a lot of commands, but they're always in the context of what God has done for us in Jesus. And we're being renewed, but it's a process. So it doesn't mean, you know, in case you misunderstood my previous statement, I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you have failures in your life. It's really a matter of extent. That's one reason you need to talk to other people, right? You need to talk to your pastors or others who you respect spiritually when you're struggling. In this new man, the verse 11 starts with the word where. I think the where here is the new man. In Christ, if Christ is the new man, so I think Christ is the where here. In Christ, so the new man is Christ, but it's also kind of a corporate entity in all those who are in Christ, the church, so to speak, because in Christ is the church, right? You're either in Adam or in Christ. So if I'm right, the new man is referring to Christ here. In this new man, there's neither Greek or Jew. Well, yes, there is, and no, there isn't, right? Of course, Greek here just means Gentile, doesn't it? Of course, it's evident that some people are Jews and some people are Greeks, and they don't lose their ethnic identity. He's certainly not saying that. He's simply saying it's not fundamental anymore. American culture is a very different kind of culture. But I was in Croatia last year, and you know about Croatia and Bosnia and Serbia and the war in the 1990s. We have very dear friends who are missionaries there. And that is such a culture where there are such sharp differences between Croats, Serbs, and Bosnians. And it's very hard to minister there, incidentally, because to be Croat is to be Catholic, to be Serb is to be Orthodox, and to be Bosnian is to be Muslim. And to change your religion is to change your culture. Well, the ancient world was quite like that. And Paul's saying, so this is quite a radical thing. It doesn't strike us as Americans as much. You know, I'm half German and I'm half Irish, and a lot of us are like that, kind of mutts, aren't we? And it doesn't make as much of a difference to us in our culture. But most of the world hasn't been like this. And so for Paul to say, it isn't really fundamentally important whether you're a Jew or Greek. What matters is that you're in the new man Christ. It doesn't fundamentally matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Such a big deal for the Jews. It doesn't matter if you're a non-Greek, a barbarian. That word doesn't mean necessarily what we think it means today. It just means non-Greek. Or a Scythian. It's very interesting that he uses this word. The only time we find it in the New Testament, the Scythian were considered the lowest of the low. Especially despised. So he picks a culture and a social group that was generally looked down upon in the ancient world. And he says, it doesn't matter anymore. You know, it's kind of remarkable if you read about Croatia, Bosnia, and Serbia. The one group that reaches across the lines effectively to the different cultures are the evangelicals. It's a really small movement. But that's exactly right, isn't it? The cultural divisions are gone when we're Christians, slave or free. But Christ is all. That's what unites us to one another, right? You may be very different from other people in this church, but what unites you is Jesus, because you're all incorporated into Him. And Paul says that's the fundamental reality. Well, let me read verses 12 through 17. Therefore, put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, thus also you should forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds them in a perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for which you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with gratefulness, singing in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The first thing I want to say is he takes the language of Israel and applies it to the church. In the Old Testament, who are the elect of God? Who are those who are designated as holy and beloved? It's God's people, Israel. But now, Paul can say of the church of Jesus Christ, that's your identity now. You're folded into the people of God. You're God's elect. You're His holy ones. You're His beloved ones. You know, it's quite fascinating in the scriptures that election is paired very often with being loved. Notice that connection? Those whom God has chosen are those whom He loved. That was Israel. I'm not saying there's no future for Israel. In fact, I don't believe that. I think there is a future. But now the focus is on the church of Jesus Christ. You are chosen by God. You are holy before Him. You are beloved. Hey, before He gives the commands, grace. You see it again? Grace. He chose you. He loves you. You're holy before Him. Therefore, be different people. Be compassionate. The virtues here are quite remarkable, aren't they? Virtues that show tenderness, kindness, humility. You probably know humility was despised in the Greco-Roman world. It was considered to be servile, to be humble. But Paul commends it. Gentle, patient. Now, how I wish I had time to talk about these things. But I don't want anyone like Eutychus to fall from the window and lose their life. Although, there's only one window here, so I think we're okay. Verse 13. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. You know what that tells me when I read that verse? It tells me sometimes that's not easy, right? Is there anyone who sets you off a little bit in here? You just think, they annoy me a little bit. That means, right, that means that you need the grace of God and to show the love of Christ to them. If you need to bear with them. And Paul says we do. And to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint. Do you have any complaint about anybody right now in here? Don't raise your hand. But if you do have a complaint, he says forgive. And he can't help talking about the gospel. Just as also the Lord forgave you. Don't forget what a great debt you're forgiven. So if you aren't forgiving someone, if you have a grudge against someone right now, you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten your sin. If you're really holding on to something against somebody, you've forgotten the great debt that you owe. And then he points us in verse 14 to love. I mean, that's basically what he's calling us to do, isn't he? And that's why he says love binds all these virtues together. I mean, if you talk about patience, if you talk about humility, if you talk about forgiving, if you talk about not lusting, if you talk about not getting angry, right? All these things, what are they? They're just a description of love, aren't they? That's what love looks like. That's how love expresses itself. So love is the perfect expression of these things. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule like an umpire in your hearts. He's not talking here about the personal peace to make a decision to discern God's will. I mean, God can use that, right? It's not what he's talking about here, though. He's not saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and let that direct you in terms of the will of God. He's talking about the body. He's talking about corporately. He's talking about the church. Let peace rule. I think it does. But let it rule in this body. Not quarreling. Not fighting. But peace. Because you were called to this in one body. You see? There's the justification. You're called to that corporately. You're called to live peaceably with one another. That means overlooking a lot of things. I mean, some things we need to rebuke others for and correct, right? And we need a lot of correcting and rebuking, but there's also a lot of overlooking. And that's where we need spiritual wisdom, right? Here's the Bible as a book, but how to apply it? We need the Holy Spirit and we need wisdom in our lives together. But we need that in our marriages too, right? My wife doesn't tell me all the time everything I do that annoys her. Right? I know that about her because I know she loves me. Sometimes she will tell me and then I think, oh yeah, I've been annoying her in other areas, right? But she overlooks so much. That's what we're to do together as a body. And that's why he says, be thankful. Thankfulness. Boy, I just want to mention here how often he said in Colossians, we could go back and look at these texts, be thankful. We saw that today. Remember, overflowing with thanksgiving? There's just something about thankfulness, right, that leavens a congregation and makes it a wonderful place. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Here he says, be filled with the Word, right? So if you're not full of the Word, you're not full of the Spirit, right? We need both. We need the Spirit and the Word, and they work together. In fact, the contexts are so similar. So there's no such thing. If someone says, I'm really full of the Holy Spirit, and they're not full of the Word, they're not full of the Spirit. That's just clear, isn't it? And no, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that we're to teach and admonish one another with that word. And that word, how instructive this is also to be shared in our songs. Isn't that remarkable? I feel that's been true this week. I think we've sung wonderful songs. And those songs are sung to the Lord, but he also says here, doesn't he, that they instruct us, they teach. So our songs that we sing, don't only work at a vertical level, right? But they also work on a horizontal level. They're instructive. That's what he says right here. And teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By the way, it's really difficult to divide the meaning of these words, these three words for songs. So I'm not going to get into that. Most commentators agree. We just don't know if there's any difference between these words. So I'll leave it at that. Singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So there's certainly the vertical there, right? But there's also the horizontal. Verse 17. And everything, literally everything, whatever you do, in word or in work, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is a Christ-centered book. Christ is all. Christ is all sufficient. Do everything in His name. Do everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Showing who Jesus is. We glorify God when we do everything in Jesus' name and for His sake. When we have faith, therefore, we're doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me just make a few comments on 3:18 through 4:1. This is sometimes called the household code. So we'll read these verses and I'll make some quick comments. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children in order that they would not lose heart. Slaves, obey in everything your masters in the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as to the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the repayment of the inheritance. And then I think this next line, the end of verse 24, is a command. Serve. Most English versions translate that as an indicative statement, but I think it's an imperative. Serve, command, serve the Lord Christ. For the one who does wrong will receive what he has done wrong, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you also have a master or lord in heaven. So, just some quick observations here about husbands and wives and children and masters and slaves. Wives, this is the typical teaching in the New Testament, isn't it? Wives, be subject to your husbands, and that's fitting in the Lord. Now, the word submit, because of other views out there, the word submit doesn't just mean respect. You know, that's kind of a popular alternative today. Maybe you've heard that. It doesn't mean that, though. It means submit. Place yourself under the leadership of your husband. This text does not mean, does it, that husbands and wives aren't fundamentally equal in essence and dignity. Sort of the things that Bruce Ware has been saying about the father and the son, right? The son's equal to the father in dignity and essence, but he submits to the father. So it doesn't say anything in that regard at all. There's no indication here that this is just a cultural command. This is what wives are called upon to do. Of course, it is politically incorrect to talk this way today. We know this, don't we? But really, do we think, after the experiment of the last 40 years, that the secular world has a better idea? Does it look better with their families? I mean, really, I don't think so. Families are falling apart at a rate they were not falling apart. I'm not going back to the past and idealizing it, but it just wasn't true in 1950. I'm not saying 1950 was the paragon of virtue. I'm just saying things really haven't gotten better. No, God knows what we are to do to live as families in a way that is healthy. This is what wives are called upon to do before God, to follow their husband's leadership. And of course, that doesn't mean, does it? That doesn't mean that wives don't speak to their husbands and talk to them and say what they believe about things and so forth and so on. Much I could say there. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Isn't that fascinating? love your wife and don't be embittered. You know, I don't know for sure why it says that. Probably there are many, many reasons. But I think generally speaking, there are exceptions. Generally speaking, husbands tend not to talk as much as wives. And therefore, wives often have many suggestions for husbands. That's not necessarily wrong. And I think husbands can respond by getting bitter. Instead of expressing responses of love to their wives and leading them in a good way, I think that bitterness and resentment can begin to build in their hearts. Some husbands aren't even good at expressing their thoughts to their wives. And we need to improve on that, husbands, don't we? To communicate well to our wives, but not to fall into bitterness, and to deeply love our wives and sacrifice for them. So husbands, we are leaders of our homes, aren't we? We set the direction for our homes spiritually. We don't give the leadership of the home over to the wife. We don't say to the wife, you know, that Bible religion stuff, that's for you. And I work and just bring home the food. That's what I do. You know, that's not biblical, is it? To be a husband is to lead your family spiritually as well. And of course, wives are an enormous help in that regard as well. But it's so tempting for husbands to do that. Well, so much more I can say again, but let's go on to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Look, if somebody wants to say that these texts are cultural, why, are we going to say this about children? It's cultural that children should obey their parents? That is obviously wrong, isn't it? We all know that this is the way God intended it to be. Children, you are called upon to obey and do what your parents say with a good attitude. That's out of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're not a Christian. It can be one thing that can draw you to Jesus Christ when you see that you're not able to keep these commands. So this command is a way to express your relationship to God and your love for Jesus Christ. Fathers, you know, the word fathers here could mean parents. It does mean parents in some cases, but I think it means fathers here. I think the focus is on fathers. Fathers, don't provoke your children in order that they should not lose heart. Look what it means to be a father, and I think derivatively it does apply to mothers, but what it means to be a father is to give lots of commands to children. Because children are sons and daughters of Adam, and I say this as one, you might find this hard to believe, who was once a child myself, and children come into the world as little savages, don't they? Yeah. There, I've said it. You know? Really, children need to be civilized and domesticated. We're all that way, don't we? So what does it mean to be a father and a parent? Lots of commands, you know? You can't just throw food around the room, you know? That's not the way it is. You can't sweep articles off the table when you go visit other people's houses. The things they have on their coffee table, you can't just take off and throw down. And there's all kinds of commands like that, right? We're just civilizing them as they go and domesticating them. Children need lots and lots of commands. And we need to give them commands, don't we? Danger. Danger here. Spiritual perception and discernment. Too many commands. Too much emphasis on that can cause children to lose heart. So, again, you know, you need wisdom. It's here in the book, but to really apply it and understand it, you need spiritual perception. Because children can be discouraged. They can forget about the gospel. If all they get out of the home is, do this, do this, do this, do this, and they need a lot of doing this, don't they? A lot of it. But we must be balanced. Commands always must take place in a context. The fundamental context is affirmation and love. Right? That's got to be the context in which it takes place. There's love that surrounds the children. If that's happening, I think you're going to get it right. If there's a deep love for your children and they know it, you express it, and you show it to them, and you give them commands. Of course, there's a lot of prayer here, isn't there? You do so they don't lose heart. How many times I prayed, and I keep praying, that my kids would understand the gospel. Because I just felt, wow, we're always telling them what not to do. And that's a good thing. But it must not be to the extent that they lose heart. Well, let me just say a quick word about masters and slaves. Because this passage is often appealed to say that what Paul says about husbands and wives is cultural. And here's the objection. Is Paul endorsing slavery? No, he's not endorsing slavery. There's a huge difference between slavery and marriage. You know the difference, don't you? Marriage was God's idea, instituted in the garden before there was sin. Genesis 2. It's God's idea. That's not a cultural relationship, is it? That goes back to the good creation. It's not a result of the fall, marriage. It was God's idea before there was a fall. But slavery is an evil human institution that is nowhere ever in Scripture endorsed as right. It is regulated. There's a huge difference there. It's regulated, but never recommended. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Somebody says, why didn't New Testament writers abolish slavery? And by the way, it was different from American slavery as well, right? It wasn't a race-based system. I mean, it was unjust, but it was a different system than the American system. It wouldn't have worked. It was completely impractical. The Christian movement was about as small as Christians are in Japan when Paul was writing. It's like Christians in Japan saying, you know, what we're going to really focus on is abolishing abortion. That's not what Christians in Japan need to do. They need to get people saved, right? So they're not going to do anything about abolishing abortion. It would have been completely besides the point. I mean, people would have said, what are they talking about, abolishing slavery? There's nothing they could do about it. But secondly, it wouldn't have helped people. They didn't have a capitalist society, you see. If somebody's a slave and they say free them, the slave has no way to live. Right? They have no way to make money and to survive physically. So it was completely impractical. We had to wait for the gospel to have an impact on society for many years. And we could talk about Christian history, but that's not our purpose tonight. Whether that took too long, it probably did. But the point is, it was a completely impractical thing. So I simply want to say, and I need to close this here, Paul says to slaves, and I think it would apply today to employees, do a good job. Serve your masters. What God's called you to do, do well. Don't do it for the praise of people. Do it for the praise of God. Do that in your work. Maybe in your job, you're not commended. But you're not doing it for the commendation of others. You're doing it unto the Lord. And he says, do that unto the Lord. Serve Christ. And there it is. Serve Christ in your job. And he says to masters, chapter 4, verse 1, you do what's right and fair. And of course, that applies to employers today, doesn't it? You do what's right and fair for your workers. Because remember, you have a master in heaven, he says, and you'll be judged. You'll be judged for how you treated those under you. Do you ever think, well, these employers get away with anything? Well, they'll be judged, won't they? We'll all be judged for how we do. They will stand before God as well. I think I just want to lead us in prayer. And then I just would encourage you to read the rest of Colossians and to meditate upon it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the glory and supremacy of Christ is not merely abstract, but it touches our daily lives, our struggle with sexual sin, with anger and bitterness and resentment, and the call to love and be patient and forgiving and forbearing, and what it means to live out our lives as Christians, as husbands and wives and children and employees and employers. Lord, our prayer is that Christ would be all in our lives, that he would receive all the glory, and that we would live to honor him. Lord, help us to do that. We know that apart from your grace, we cannot do that. So we ask you to strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.